Friends, I'm so thankful. I am so very grateful to our to those of you who invest in the lives of our children. God has established the family to raise up a godly heritage, and He's established the church. And part of the role of the church is to come alongside moms and dads as they raise up this godly heritage. And our desire is that they would, that our children would come to know Christ as their Savior. And so, the role of mom and dad, we are thankful for you. So, you've given yourself, moms and dads, parents, to nurture your children in Christ, so that one day, by God's grace and by God's mercy, the seed of the gospel that has been planted in their hearts would take root into salvation, and we can rejoice in that. To many of our workers, those who work with our children, we have our Awana ministry on Wednesday evening. We have our Sunday school time. How long did you guys work? How long has it been since you guys worked from Genesis to Malachi or to Matthew?
We started in May of 2021.
Okay, so they've made it through the Old Testament. I'm thankful that our children's workers, our children's leaders are teaching the whole counsel of God, that Jesus didn't just appear out of nowhere. He appeared in context of a sinful world that fell back in the book of Genesis and had continued to live in darkness until Christ came. So I'm thankful for our children's workers who ever point them to Jesus in teaching God's word, loving them, caring them, praying for them, and coming alongside mom and dad. And that's what we're called to do. And we trust God to save. To those of you who do not work in the children's ministry, I want to thank you for your faithfulness here, because our children need to see that. Our children need to see that you are faithful to God's house. You are faithful in your walk with the Lord, that you love our kids, even when they're driving you nuts. Thank you for your patience when they're disruptive in the service. And thankful for moms and dads who take their disruptive kids out quickly. But they are disruptive, and that's okay. That is okay. So very thankful that we have the children that can be disruptive but can hear the gospel. And we have a hope in Christ. We have a hope in Christ that is worth passing on to the next generation. And our nation, while we want to be involved in different areas where we can be involved in making a change in our community and in our state and in our nation, in our world, in some of the practical or political spheres of our world, the one and only thing that invokes eternal change is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we as a church, and we as parents who have young children, we are raising up a next generation to love Jesus and to serve Him for the entirety of their life. That's what our community needs. That's what our world needs. And so thank you so very much for that. Next Sunday morning, we'll celebrate His coming. And we are going to meet at 10 o'clock. And if you're able to be here, please do come. It's going to be a simple time gathering. We will sing together, and we will read God's word together, and we will enjoy the fact that Christ came into this world. So this morning, continuing what our children began, let's consider His coming from the standpoint of God sending His Son. We looked last week at Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a son is given, a child is born, a son is given." The aspect of a child being born, that of the incarnation of Christ, came about because the Son of God was sent. God the Father sent His Son. The verse that comes to mind, John just quoted, and our children sang, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And I want to just look at these verses of John chapter 3 and rehearse for ourselves the gospel of Christ as conveyed to us by the Apostle John in his gospel here. We want to back up a few verses to verse number 12, and if we had the time, we would back up all the way to verse number 1 of verse number of chapter number 1. But we just want to back up a few verses in John chapter 3 to the verse number 12. And this is the latter part of the discussion that Jesus is having with Nicodemus regarding the new birth. He told Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. The eyes of your spirit cannot even see the truth, the reality. And then he went on to say, without the new birth, you cannot even enter into the kingdom of God. You cannot know God. You cannot be in his reign. You cannot be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear son without new birth. And then Nicodemus responds, how can these things be? As though, even to introduce the fact of, am I to enter into my mother's womb again? I don't know. My guess is that he said that facetiously to the Lord, and because he did not believe at that point. We do find him after the crucifixion with Christ. But at this point, he was in unbelief. And so Jesus says to him in verse number 12, have I told you earthly things? If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So from that point on, he begins to speak about this son being sent into the world. He begins to speak of the incarnation. So even as we speak of the birth, I want to drive home the term incarnation. This is not just a birth, a physical human birth, that Jesus was born as a man, but he was God sent forth to take on flesh. He is God in the flesh. So the question comes about in verse number 13 is, how can we know God? How can we know God? And then, so in beginning of verse 13, he makes two statements here in verse number 13 and 14. Verse 13, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The second statement he makes is, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Verse number 15, he gives the outcome of this of verses 13 and 14. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Let's kind of look at those three verses together as they make up one common thought or instruction here. Verse number 13, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy as Moses met with the people of Israel before they went into the promised land. And he is rehearsing and reiterating the law before them. He is rehearsing the law before them because God's covenant with them in the land was that if they keep his promises, if he keeps his command, if they keep his commands, they will know his blessings. But if they reject his commands and turn to other gods, they will know his cursings. Aren't you glad we're not under that covenant? We would be under God's cursings. But here is the instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 11. Moses says to the people regarding the law or the commandments, this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, we will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. The concept here is that God has made himself known to man. You don't have to go find somebody that can go ascend to heaven and find out the law or find out about God so they can come out and tell us about it. They don't need to write a book, Heaven is for Real, so that we can know God. Someone has already descended that we can know him. We don't need a six-year-old boy telling us that heaven is for real. The Bible's already made that clear. We don't need to go overseas looking for this law or this command or this God. We don't have to go searching because God has made himself known. So in the context of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, the Lord made himself known to Israel by the law. The law revealed the righteousness, the holiness of God in order to drive them to what God had provided for eternal life. In the context of Jesus' incarnation, God made himself known by sending his son. So the instruction here is you don't have to look far for your God. You don't have to look around. You don't have to hunt over those seas. You don't have to worry about sending someone up to heaven so they can come down and tell us what God is like. We have God in the flesh right here before us. Remember that John said in the first chapter of this gospel that the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He went on to say, John said, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So when Jesus said, no one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, it was as though he was answering that question, how can we know God unless someone first ascends to heaven and then returns to tell us? The logical answer to that is no man can ascend to heaven for the purpose of returning to tell us about God. And Jesus affirms that. No man can first ascend to heaven. But God has done something even better, right? I mean, that's what this verse says. God is something even better. Rather than we finding someone here in our room saying, hey, we want to send you up and we want you to know God, rather than the man first ascending to heaven, God himself, the Son of Man, first descended from heaven in order for man to know God. That's the Father sending his Son. He came for the purpose of man knowing him. His desire was for us to know God. And so when Christ came, the writer of Hebrews tells us that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So according to these passages, if you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. If you want to know God, look to Jesus. So that's verse number 13. According to the Son of Man, what is God like? Well, he has come so that we might know him. Verse 14 answers the question, how does he convey himself? How do we see what God is like? Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's an interesting statement there. Like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Perhaps you are very familiar with this incident that took place in Israel as they traversed in the wilderness. In Numbers 21, this is what happened. This was not the only time it happened, but as far as their murmuring, but this is what happened. The people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God. They spoke against Moses. And as a result, the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. And they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. So pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents, take the serpents away from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. That's an interesting scenario, right? I mean, it's kind of an interesting thing. Here is this pole lifted up very, very high. There's an image of a serpent that looks like the serpents that has been killing everyone, that brought death to the nation. And as they lift that up, they said, now, if you get bitten, look to that bronze serpent. And as you look to that, which is the bronze, is normally reflective of judgment. So as you look to that judgment that comes by the serpent, you look at that, you will be healed. Well, Jesus likens himself to that bronze serpent. And I think it's kind of interesting. Why would Jesus liken himself to something that brought death? Why would Jesus liken himself to sin? Well, I think the answer, Paul tells us, is that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. In other words, when Christ hangs on the cross, he himself becomes sin. He bears our sin upon the cross. So anyone who would look to the cross and would believe in what God has done in Christ, through that death, through him becoming sin for us, we find salvation. We find redemption. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The result is in verse number 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute in regards to what it means to believe and in what do we believe. But just keep in mind of this, the invisible God manifested himself in his son, in his life, and in his death, and in his resurrection. So if you want to know God's love, look to the cross. If you want to know God's righteousness, look to the cross. There you will see righteousness incarnate. If you want to know God's justice, look to the cross. God's judgment, full judgment, came upon his son where it pleased the Father to bruise him. That's judgment. If you want to know God's justice, look to the cross. On the same hand, if you want to see God's mercy, look to the cross. Because his judgment came upon his son, he is then able, because that payment is the propitiation, is the satisfaction of the requirement of the law for our sin, God can then offer to us mercy. Mercy is that which we do not, grace is what we do not, God giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. You want to see God's mercy? Look to the cross. If you want to know God's grace, look to the cross given to you freely. If you want to know God's wisdom, look to the cross. There is no other way. This is God's plan. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other plan. There are no other roads to get to heaven. There is no other roads to get to God. Look as you like. You will not find another way. And if you continue to look for another way other than Christ, you are looking in rebellion. This is what God, in his wisdom, has provided for you. If you want to know God's kindness, his goodness, his gentleness, where do you look? You look to the cross. If you want to know the extent of your rebellion and sin that offends God, someone asked the question, how sinful is sin? If you want to know, look to the cross. How vile is your sin? It was vile enough that the Son of God bore God's wrath on your behalf. Why would Christ come? This is when we come to that familiar verse that we read at every football game, at least the reference, verse 16 through 18. Verse 16 tells us why God sent his son and why he made it possible for man to know him. For God so loved the world. To reiterate what we talked about many times before, God is love. He doesn't just possess love. He doesn't just act in a loving way. God is love. He is the definition of love. He is the standard of love. So God is love. Therefore, his act of love toward sinners stems from the very essence of his being and is not dependent upon the object of his love. Does that make sense? That is, God's love toward you is not motivated by any lovable quality in you. If you will, in fact, he loved you in spite of you rather than because of you. His love was based on his own character, his own essence. It is who he is. He, by his own volition, has chosen to place his love on mankind. His love alone compelled him to give his only son. So God so loved the world, and we come to that God loved the world, reminds us that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The gospel is not restricted only to Israel, but to the nations of the world. That's the difference that was made when Christ came. It was extended to all people groups. Colossians 3, and verse number 11, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in you, in all. You are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Aren't you glad as we look across our congregation and look at all the different people groups that is represented here? We have a Puritan sitting on the far side. Yeah, I don't even want to make her. We won't even go there. All the people groups, all from all, the gospel is open to all, everyone. And he's an equal opportunity savior. He doesn't save men greater than he saves women. He doesn't save one race above the other. We are the what is, how does it go? The foot of the cross is level. There's no hierarchy there. We are all sinners in need of a savior, and he is the savior that has come to save sinners of every people group. Whoever believes in him, belief or faith is the criteria for escaping condemnation. Now notice in verses 17 and 18, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Why do we say that? Because his message is offensive, right? It's an offense to those who don't believe. If he didn't come to condemn the world, then why does the world feel condemned? Well, first of all, let's just back up just a little bit. He didn't come to condemn the world because the world is already condemned. Except that God would intercede on our behalf, we would all be utterly condemned. But he came in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, he goes on to explain in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. He has been delivered from the condemnation of God. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, he's condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Heard a story many years ago of a hiker that slipped off the trail and began to fall to his death when his hand caught hold of a rock protruding from the cliff. Hanging on for dear life, he cried out to God in desperation, "Oh dear God, please help me." And the Lord, in his kindness, answered, "What would you have me do for you?" He said, "Please keep me from falling to my death and help me get back to my family safely." And the Lord said, "I can do that. But first, you need to let go of that rock. Trust me that I will catch you, and I will care for you." Long silence came about, and pretty soon the man said, "Lord, is there someone else that I can talk to about this?" And herein lies the problem, right? That really is, it's not as though God cannot be known, For he has revealed himself to us in his Son. The problem is that man hates the God that has been revealed. He wants to find a better one, one that would fit his own desires and his own passions. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world because the world is already under condemnation. But in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome. So when Jesus entered into this world, he didn't come to condemn, but his life cast a light on man's sin, and it exposed man's true condition of being under condemnation. That's why it's an offense. When we look to Jesus, light is shed, is shown upon our own sinful condition and our need for a Savior. And this light will have one of two effects. What, right? To those who are perishing, the light of Christ's life is an offense. It's a stumbling block. And they are in their sin incapable and unwilling to believe. He will instead seek alternative ways to know God. He will perhaps try to send someone into the outer space so they can learn more about God. Or maybe they will look into the outer space. They will send people overseas to find different ways or different roads to God in their wisdom and in their intellect, and they will profess themselves to be wise, and yet they will actually be fools. They knew God. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They will, without Christ, perish in their sins. But for those who are being saved, the cross of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. The light of Christ reveals their sinful condition and drives them to cry out for God's mercy, and in faith will be saved. The light of the gospel of Christ leads us to believe. Just a very quick note, and we'll close shortly. I think it's good for us to make note that Jesus, being the image of the invisible God, not only allows us to know about the invisible God, that he does. We can know about the invisible God. But his coming made it possible for those who believe to actually know God, to actually enter into a relationship with God, to actually know him. He has, through his blood, made the God of all creation, the sovereign over all things, accessible to man, the creature. For many of us, admittedly, that wonder of all wonders has become commonplace. When was the last time, and as I wrote this down, or as I typed this out, it pricked my heart, but when was the last time you sat for any period of time to ponder the riches of God's grace that you have in Christ, that you can dwell in the presence of the Almighty? You read those closing chapters of Revelation, you'll find that for eternity we will live in the presence of our God. When was the last time you stopped and pondered that truth, that we have a relationship with the Almighty? When was the last time you pondered the riches of Christ longer than you pondered your phone screen this past week? Now, we know that there is an object of our faith, so that when we speak about believing, we're not just talking about belief in belief or faith in faith, or I believe. There's an object of our faith. That object of our faith is Jesus. Whoever believes in him, that is in Jesus, should not perish but have eternal life. We need to answer two questions, and very quickly. First, how do we believe? Second, what are we to believe? Well, what are we to believe? From the context of our passage, We are to believe that we are under God's condemnation because of our sin. We are hopeless and helpless within our own selves and are without escape from eternal judgment. We are to believe that Jesus is from above, that he was sent by the Father, that he is God incarnate, and that he alone can provide redemption and forgiveness of sins. We are to believe that Jesus, being lifted up on the cross, was God's means to bring redemption for his people. We are to believe that his righteous life and sacrificial death is the sole sufficient provision God has provided for us and for our salvation, and that it is sufficient, in need of nothing to be added. We are to believe that his resurrection indicates the propitiation for our sins, the assurance of the resurrection to eternal life for all believers. That is, if Jesus rose from the dead, it means that he conquered sin and death. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then we who are in Christ will be raised from the dead as well. By faith in the person, in the work, we have faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is how we are saved. How do we believe? Two quick verses. Quick verses. I'm going to just read it quickly. First one is in verse number 5 of this chapter. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The second passage I want to read is from John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 9, speaking of Jesus being the true light, which gives John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 9, Jesus was that true light which gives light to everyone who he was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, that is Israel, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, and all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our belief comes by the Spirit of God, who gives us new birth so that we can both see and enter the kingdom of God. This new birth is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, how do you believe? The Spirit of God, by the preaching of the gospel, illumines our heart that we might see Christ for who he is and see our need for a Savior, and draws us to himself so that we can call out to him for salvation. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? My guess is that the bulk of you have, if not all of you. But perhaps there might be one of you or two of you or maybe more who have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. May I encourage you that at this time, when our eyes are focused upon the birth of Jesus, of the incarnation of the Son of God, that at this point you begin to set your sights upon him? Would you call out to him? Would you recognize him for who he is? And would you place your faith in what he has done for your eternal life? Whatever you may be depending upon, if it's not Jesus Christ, it is insufficient and it is not enough. You are still in your sins and you're still under the condemnation of God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Would you trust him today? Perhaps God is moving and working in your heart right now. He's prompted you right where you are. Stop right now. Stop listening to me and turn to the Lord and call upon him for your salvation. For those of us who know him, praise God. What a blessing. Thanks be to God, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. When we even step back to consider that the reason you sent your Son was because you loved the world, that describes for us that you are love. And out of the volition of your own desires, your own will, you chose to place your love upon us. This is beyond our comprehension. And so we rejoice in what you have done. Lord, we are remembering this time of the year, we are remembering the birth of Jesus Christ, and we are remembering the incarnation of the Son of God. And in so doing, we are remembering that Christ came to redeem men for God. What a glorious God we serve. You have allowed us to be called sons of God because of Jesus Christ. Help us to leave rejoicing in what we have in Christ. Help us to speak forth the truth throughout this season that Christ came to save sinners, of whom we might all claim to be chief. In Jesus' name. Amen. Just the departing passage of Scripture from 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and yet it doth not yet appear what we shall appear, what you shall be. But we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. May that be a reality in our lives as we go our different ways. You're dismissed.